There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Jesus replied, Truly, I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked him. Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus answered, Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can these things be? Asked Nicodemus. All right, so that's where we're going to pause. So Jesus, Nicodemus comes and just acknowledges the purpose of the miracles was always to give evidence that Jesus was not just an ordinary man. You know, ordinary men don't do what he did, okay? And as he did his miracles, it was to open up opportunities for him to share who he was. Well, the Pharisees, by and large, because we learn at the end of John's gospel, they had a lot to lose by people turning their attention to Jesus. So they opposed him, by and large, as a group of people. Some of them were unsure. They weren't so quick to rush to judgment. But the overall consensus was that Jesus, one, violated their laws, which they were very unhappy with because they had made up their own laws that were added to the scriptures. And like I said, they had a lot to lose politically. They had a lot to lose in their status. So Jesus, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and has a personal inquiry that he makes of Jesus. And he says, we know that you're from God because of the works that you do. So Jesus wants to take him a step further, this man who was inquiring about Jesus. So I don't know. Maybe you're here in this room tonight and that's you. Maybe you're like, well, I know that Jesus is someone special, that he's not just an ordinary man, but I'm not exactly sure to the extent in which he is special. Well, Nicodemus was that man. And Jesus, which I think is so cool as you study through the scriptures, he can perceive, because of his nature, kind of what's going on in the hearts and minds of people. You can read through the Gospels, you see that, right? He goes, I know what you're thinking. And so in this instance, he says, Nicodemus, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. So I can assume that Nicodemus must have been thinking about kingdom principles or about a kingdom. And in their mindset, the Messiah that was to come was going to be a Messiah that would come and be a king, which was true. The scripture said, behold, Zion, your king comes to you, humble and lowly, riding on the foal of a donkey, right? That your king will come to you. So the idea that a king was coming was something that was ingrained in their minds. But what type of king, how that kingdom would be brought about was, you know, kind of like was not disclosed in the Old Testament. But there's evidence that a king would come. So Nicodemus probably in his mind wondering about this. And Jesus, as he does often, gives them something to think about. He says, Nicodemus, you cannot see this kingdom unless you are procreated again. And that's the word that's used, born again. I know a lot of times people talk about the term that I'm a born-again Christian. It's referenced here in John. It's not something that's repeated a lot through the New Testament. The concept is, the idea of regeneration, the idea of the Spirit of God indwelling the believer, that they're all synonyms of the same idea of being born again. And so Nicodemus is told that you have to be procreated again. And Nicodemus asks a logical question. Well, how can this be? Is a man to enter into his mother's womb a second time? And Jesus says, Nicodemus, and think about how tender and how loving Jesus is. He said, Nicodemus, think about this. You're the teacher of the Jews. He would be in the upper level of society. He most likely was in the top 70 of his nation, which would be the Sanhedrin. He was a ruling member of his society. Most likely, he was born into affluence. You didn't necessarily come into that place unless your family was someone that had financial means, that your family was someone of status. So Nicodemus was a man that was most likely had this position of affluence because of his birth. And then he's trained and he's a part of this religious elite. And he says, Nicodemus, think about it, man. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. I know you're asking me about going back into your mother's womb a second time, but you're smart enough to figure this out. He's like, what is born of the flesh? Humans beget humans, right? Whatever comes, you know, what is born of the water, the amniotic fluid, right? Whatever comes out of a mother, out of the water is a human, right? But that which is born of the spirit, Nicodemus, is spirit. He says, don't be amazed by this. He's like, think about this. He's like, you see the wind comes and goes wherever it pleases. You don't see it, but what do you see? You see the effects of the wind, right? When you look around and if the wind is blowing, you don't necessarily see the wind. You see the effects of the wind. You see a tree move, right? Or you see like a little dust cloud spin up, or leaves blowing in the yard, or the grass, whatever. But you see the effects of the wind. And he's trying to get Nicodemus to transition in here. He's like, all right, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born twice, right? You're born of the body and then born of the spirit. And so he leaves him with that thought. And then he gives him the gospel message later on. He talks about, you know, unless the Son of Man be lifted up. He gave Nicodemus an amazingly concise road to salvation in John chapter 3. And then he departs. Now, because of what's going on and Jesus' status within society, he would be getting reports. There's no indication that Nicodemus gets a one-on-one with Jesus again. Possibly at the end when Jesus is brought before the leaders and the rulers, Nicodemus is there again. But for sure, the next instance we do know that Jesus and Nicodemus come in contact is when Jesus is dead and Nicodemus steps forward out of this group of Pharisees and says, I identify with this man. Do I have permission to take his body off of the cross? And he and Joseph of Arimathea take him and give him a proper burial. And it says Nicodemus brings these pounds, I think it's 75 pounds of these ointments to anoint the body of Jesus. So what he gives him here is thought-provoking. You know, he gives him something to chew on as the teacher of Israel to consider these things. And this isn't really a part of our study tonight, but it kind of brings some encouragement to me. You know, what person do you have interaction with that is in an opposition group, as it were, that within that group, I mean, the Pharisees, by and large, rejected Christ. By and large, the Pharisees brought upon themselves the judgment that would come in AD 69, the rejection of the Messiah, right? But there's individuals within the Pharisees that were very well aware that he was the Messiah, and they, through the interaction of our Lord, come out of that group, and they become followers of Christ. And at great loss. I mean, Nicodemus lost social status. He lost wealth. He lost prosperity. Anything that was yet future, Nicodemus walked away from that in order to be identified with Christ. And I think about this. You know, we live in our world, as we're going to study, with lots of divisions, lots of groups, lots of people who are one way or the other. Have you ever considered the fact that you may be that Jesus, as it were, that ambassador of Christ to that group of people? Because, not that that group of people will ever come around and follow Christ, because there's individuals within that group of people that may hear the gospel and respond and come out. That is my prayer as I interact in this community. Not that every group that I'm associated with in this community would become revolutionary believers. I don't think that's probably close to reality, but I do know this for sure. There's Nicodemuses in every group. And Jesus took time and spent time with this man, Nicodemus. I want to challenge you and encourage you with it. Sometimes we can group a whole group of people together, and we can kind of say they're all like that. And it's not true. It's not true at all. That Jesus has sheep, and they're in all kinds of folds, and it's our job as his ambassadors to go out, as it were, and to reach into those different pockets of humanity and offer simple truth that will lead a man to freedom. I just think it's such a cool, just that study of Nicodemus. Okay, so that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jump with me. This is the last time we're going to turn. Is the Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 13. Okay, so throughout the letter of Galatians, Paul, the author, is drawing a distinction between men who tried to uphold the law in their own self-righteousness, in their flesh, and those who are, again, as Jesus said, born again and living in the Spirit, okay? So we're going to look at a contrast here. Verse 13 says, "For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself." Yeah, Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Verse 15 says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you'll be consumed by one another." Verse 16 says, "I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh." Okay, so let's pause there. So the miracle of Christianity, guys, is this. I mean, it's as simple as this, is that it's Christ in us, our hope of glory. Okay, that's the basic simplicity of Christianity. Christianity is not rules that we're going to follow in order to please our God, okay? Christianity is not a bunch of rules, and if you can keep the majority of those rules, God will give you favor, and you'll be in that small group of people that can tip the scale in your favor, and you'll have eternal life, okay? That is not Christianity. Christianity is this, that we all are born of human parents and flawed. I kind of joke about it, but I'm serious. I was like, after being with my family, I'm like, man, I got a dysfunctional family. But don't we all? I mean, we're all some level of dysfunction. And the truth is even the church is a dysfunctional family. It's the best dysfunctional family I know, but it's still within ourselves. We're humans, right? And so when you look at the whole human race and all of us divided into our little groups of families, we all are products of the flesh, right? And so it's kind of a crazy thought to think that we born in flesh can somehow live the supernatural spiritual life that exists in Christ. So Jesus, knowing the reality, right, gave the human race his commandments, right? He gave the Ten Commandments. And my aunt's boyfriend was at this memorial service, and he had made a joke that he said that, you know, he saw some cartoon about Moses being at the top of the mountain and a bunch of guys carving out Ten Commandments at the bottom of the mountain. And the little subscription said, and he actually said, I think you'd agree with this. He said, you don't think they'll believe this blank in 2,000 years, do you? And I looked at him like, why would you think that I would agree with that, you know? I said, no, actually, the Ten Commandments is the ten indictments that is going to be held against you when you stand before Almighty God. I said, think about that. That is what you're going to have to stand before Almighty God, and you're going to have to give an account for those indictments. I said, I can tell you, I don't want to stand before a judge when I've broken all ten, the indictments that are against me, all crimes. I've committed all ten of those crimes. I don't think that's a joke. And so we had this awesome conversation as a result of that. I said, you know, that law was given so that we would finally get to the place where we realize that, man, we as a human race are flawed. And that's why, according to Galatians, God gave us the law so that we would realize that we're all flawed, right? Some of us come to that conclusion quicker than others, right? I mean, some of us come to the conclusion, man, I know I'm flawed. Some people in this human race are still not convinced they're flawed, and that's sad, you know? But once you get to that place where you're like, man, I am flawed, then Jesus offers up restitution for that flaw, right? He offers up payment, and he says, I can expunge your record if you allow me to with my perfect sacrifice that I gave for you. And when we as a human race accept that payment for our transgressions, which means when you cross the line, when we go outside of our boundaries and we trespass in the areas that aren't permissible by God, he says, I will cover that, I'll pay for that, and I'll expunge your record. And when we receive that offer, then he says, this is the miracle that takes place. That when we acknowledge, confess Christ with our mouth, that he is Lord, he says, then we'll be saved, rescued. And at that time, the Bible says that his Spirit comes and will make his home, his abode, his presence in the life of the human. He says, and at that moment, you are now born of the Spirit. And when that takes place, You are now able to do something you've never been able to do. You can now love God and follow his commandments based on love. And he says, I say then, do not walk in the flesh. So we see this contrast, guys, that we're born in the flesh, our tendencies, the things that we naturally go to, our bents, the way in which we are raised in this world, you know, our flesh, the human nature. And God offers us an alternative. He says, now you can be indwelt by my spirit. You can be born again, procreated again. And from that time forward, your life will be different. Your life will be new. And you'll begin this process that we know now as Christianity. It's Christ in us. So he says, again, in verse 16, I say then, walk by the Spirit. So this is his address to you and I. If you have made Christ Lord, then this is his Paul's admonition to you. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So what is wrong with our world today is that the world is allowing the flesh to drive it. And we will soon read the description of what that looks like. But the simple fact is that our world is driven by its human ancestry. And they're not governed by the Spirit of God. Okay? And so it says, for the flesh, in verse 17, desires what is against the Spirit. And the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. And these are contrary. These are opposite of one another. Okay? Do you know what opposite means? It means they don't connect. The flesh and the Spirit are completely opposed to one another. And so God, what he wants to do in our world is by the Spirit, and what our human ancestry has given us is the flesh, and they're completely two contrary things. They're not like right in the middle. They're not like, they don't meld together. There's not like a flesh-spirit combo, which kind of like, you know, exists. It's like they're two are completely two opposite entities. So it says that we should, it's opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. But, and if you're led by the flesh, that is exactly the truth. You don't do what you want. I don't know. I mean, I can tell you, I came from a substance abuse background from 17, 18, and 19 years old. And so often, I didn't want to do what I was doing. I didn't want to rob from my parents. I didn't want to continue to use substances. I didn't want to continue to be in bondage to those things, but I did what I didn't want to do. I mean, I was controlled by my flesh. And whatever desire came, I obeyed it. And that is so true. But in verse 18, this is the miracle of Christianity. But in the English language is a contrast, right? What I just said, like, I like the shirt, but it's ugly on you. I mean, you don't take what I just said with any grain of salt, right? But means that we're going to shift directions here, right? So you don't do what you want, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You hear that? I thought about this as a parent. What is my greatest goal for my kids? I want them to be upright, righteous kids, right? My greatest goal as a parent, and recently I've been thinking about this, is one and one thing only. They need to be governed by the Spirit. They need to be accept Christ's gift of salvation. And once the Spirit of God comes within them, there is no longer a law for those who are governed by the Spirit. So that's my ultimate aim as a parent now, is that my kids become governed by that Spirit. And then I know now that he dwells within them, and all the things I worry about, I can now transfer to my Heavenly Father and say, they're yours. You know, they're all yours, and I trust that you, when I'm not there, I mean, I know what I did as a kid. I know what I did in front of my parents. If I shared my testimony, and I tell you this is the honest truth, if I shared my testimony of who I was and what I did with my own family members, they wouldn't believe me. You know why? I was two different people. Who I was in their presence and who I was in public was, or in private with my friends, was two different people. So, I mean, I know that's a reality. My kids can act one way at home, and when they leave my home, they can act any which way they want. But the truth is, if they're governed by the Spirit, they can act any which way they want, but they're going to be now, there's going to be a conviction there. There's going to be a residing presence of God within their life. And so I can teach my kid all the laws in our land and all the laws of God's word, and that doesn't mean that they're going to live by those laws. Actually, the truth is, if they're not born again, they're going to have desire to break every one of those laws because that is the human nature. But the greatest prayer I have is for my five kids is, Lord, please save them. Save them from themselves and give them life everlasting. And then I can not sit back in a sense that, but I can now breathe and say, all right, they're yours. And so I think that's true even within the church, guys. As we pastor this church, it's our goal for you as God's kids, is that you'd be governed by his Spirit. Because once you're governed by his Spirit, you are now, who was I talking to? Oh, I was talking to my buddy Andy. We grew up together in New Jersey, a block and a half away from each other. Isn't that ironic that he and I are now 600 some miles north? And you know, talking about the issue of salvation, and he just said, you know, I know for sure I'm born again. Why? I can't enjoy my sin anymore. I know intrinsically that now it's not okay, and I never had those feelings before. You know, and that's true with the believer, right? The believer knows that something is now different, and now I have to fight against that spirit in order to go into rebellion. I can't just naturally run with my flesh into rebellion. Now I can obey my flesh, but now I got to fight that nagging spirit that will never leave me alone. You know, great saints of old have called the Spirit of God the Hound of Heaven. And if you know anything about hounds and the way they hunt, they can get on it. Ask Wayne. It's his livelihood. You don't know anything about hounds, right? You just make your living off of it. But when they get on a scent, they start bowing, right? As soon as they get on that scent, and the Spirit of God, once he's on your tail, you can go through the rest of your life, and he'll be right on your tail going, burr, 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 and you cannot shake him. You can't. He's the Hound of Heaven. He will find you. I can talk from personal experience in my times of wandering from my Lord. He is the Hound of Heaven. He is the faithful Father that will not leave you in the state you're in, because he has a precious deposit that he's put it in you. And see, that's the difference, guys. The difference is accepting Christ and his gift and being born again and procreate again and allowing that Spirit to work within us. He says here, in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are obvious. So if you're unsure of what the flesh looks like, Paul gives us a short, brief description of the evening news, okay? He says here, the works are obvious. He says, one is sexual immorality. Isn't that interesting? The very thing that God had created within the family unit to be the very glue that held a husband and wife together, the very thing that produced the trinity of the family, right? You have father, you have the wife, and then what produces offspring is sexual intimacy, right? And he says, and of course, where is the enemy going to attack? The very nucleus of what family is, sexual immorality. And what that is, it's sex outside of the box, okay? And so our culture, do you know one of the largest industries in America is sexual immorality. We export more smut through the internet, now more than anything else. It's a multi-billion dollar industry, and we make profit off of the very thing that God says is a work of the flesh. Look at our evening news, any Sunday football game. I mean, it is promoted, the idea of sexual immorality. He says moral impurity, and I'm going to read the next four because I wrote them down, because some of these words are like, what exactly do they mean? And I wrote the definitions down. So we have sexual immorality, we have moral impurity and promiscuity, okay? And idolatry we'll deal with in a second. So I'm going to go to my notes, and I'm going to read to you the definitions of those words, okay? So immorality is, in a moral sense, the impurity of lustful, luxurious, profligate living, okay? That's a mouthful, right? But think about it. Lustful, luxurious, we know what luxurious, right? Luxury apartments, profligate living. The idea of that we just, more is better. The idea, I mean, pretty much celebrity America and everybody else that tries to emulate that is exactly that list there, right? And why is that a sin? Why is that an act of the flesh? Well, for many reasons. I mean, I think about our Lord's example. Our Lord lived this earth as a humble sojourner, as a pilgrim going through this land. Abraham did as well, right? What does it say about Abraham? It says Abraham was a wealthy man, but he decided to live in tents. Why? Because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. So he didn't look at this world as the end-all to be-all to life. He looked at his stay on earth as just temporary and heading forward. What happens when you make life about luxurious, profligate living is you're saying that this is all there is. I got to get everything I can here and now, and I got to get everything that I possibly can. The idea of that life is my best life now here on earth. And the Bible says, actually, your best life's to come. And so you live here as if you're a sojourner. But that's an act of the flesh, the idea that we want so much now, here and now. The next one was uncleanness. Unbridled lust. Excess. And I'm going to use a couple big words here, but we'll define them. Licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, and insolence. I think about shamelessness. This is true. When I went back to New Jersey the first time, not this last time, which was in April, I was meeting with my friend. He's a pastor, and whenever we get together, my wife and I love to hang out with him. And we were neighbors. I mean, it goes back to when I went to Bible school. He helped me get in the Bible training school when I was 20 years old, so I've known him since I was 20. And he was telling me that one of the kids, he said, do you know this kid from youth group? And at the time, I would have been in youth group. He's slightly older than me, this guy that I'm friends with. And I said, I'm not sure who he was. This past winter, some in New Jersey, when it snows, the whole state shuts down because it's just nobody knows how to drive, and there's so many people. It really is dangerous. So on a slick, snowy morning, this kid that was in youth group hit his brakes and slid into the back of a guy's car and rear-ended him, bumped him. And between the time that he bumped him and he gets out of his car to see what's going on, the guy that he bumped gets out of his car and punched him in the face. When he punched him, he had a razor in his hand and sliced him down through his jugular, and the kid bled out there on the road as he crawled up to the porch. This happened in New Jersey. And you think about, that's the world we live in. And it says here, shamelessness. There is no shame in the way people interact with each other. And I think about, that is an act of the flesh. This is the world we live in. And later on, we're going to look at an outburst of anger. What was that guy's problem? He was driven by his flesh. 100% flesh. He did not shut that off. He obeyed every lust of that thing. And he was still on the run. They had a few identifying marks about the car, but still he was at large. And I think it happened in the winter, and I met him in April. So about 4 or 5 months still at large over a fender bender, over something that could have been easily fixed with a couple $100s. And a man's life is gone. You know, the world we live in. Next, verse 20 says idolatry. Okay? Idolatry is man's focus. One of them, let's give an example. Mammon was a god, or Bacchus. Bacchus was the god of wine in the Old Testament, and Mammon was the god of money. Okay? So that's the idea of idolatry, is that we're going to make something greater than God and people. Okay? And that is essentially the definition of idolatry. I care more about money than I do about God and people, and so therefore I obey that. I care more about the thrill that I'm going to get from this thing more than God and people. So that's the idea of idolatry, is that you're going to put something above those two things. Because what's the greatest commandments? Love thy Lord, thy God, with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So anything that is above those two things is simply idolatry. And the world we live in. Okay, sorcery, this isn't like, and this is the guy I was hanging out with. He actually taught from a portion of this on Sunday morning, and he said it's not like Newt's, the Eye of Newt and all that stuff, that hocus pocus stuff. It's actually, the root word is pharmakia, which is the same word that we get pharmacy from, and it's the idea of the occult, that we change our consciousness through the use of drug use to escape reality, and he says that is an act of the flesh. Strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and factions are all kind of grouped together. And it's the idea that there's divisions is the fact that there's divisiveness within the human race, that we divide. Factions is the sense that we create groups within our humanity. That's a faction, that we have one group, the other group, and this group. That's an act of the flesh. That the world spoke one language, remember, before Babel, that they were united under one language, united and under one system of government. And because of the flesh, we've divided. And to this day, we're a divided people across. Jesus broke down all kinds of barriers. You studied the New Testament. He asks a woman for a glass of water. You know how many barriers he broke down in that one conversation with her? And not only does he break down that barrier, but he offers her a drink of eternal life and salvation. He offers her eternal life. Now, he doesn't mince words. He deals with her sin. But man, didn't he break down so many walls by talking to a lady? She even said it. She confessed it. She said, aren't you a Jew and a man and you're asking me for a drink of water? Well, what does that tell you? He's busting down walls because she thought, you're a man and you're a Jew, we shouldn't be talking. And so the idea that we divide. Selfish ambition is also electioneering, that we're going to put ourselves in front of other people so that we look great. That is an act of the flesh. The Spirit of God says that we're to be, you know, that is selfless, that we're going to, you know, allow God to promote us, like allow God to raise us up. Not the idea that we put ourselves, it's the corporate ladder mentality, right? That we're going to climb to the top at whatever cost. That self is the number one thing I care for above all other things. And outbursts of anger, the idea is that it's a boiling thing, like that it's constantly on the surface and it's just ready to erupt. And it says that someone who's driven by that anger is someone who's driven by their flesh. And then we go on to envy, drunkenness, the idea that you're using alcohol to deaden your senses. You're using alcohol to check out of reality, you know, the idea of being drunken. You notice the Bible doesn't ever say that alcohol is necessarily the problem, but the idea that people use alcohol to be drunk. And I read this in Matthew Henry's commentary. He said, it isn't a great marvel that someone can be abstain from something. The miracle is that somebody can partake in something and not be controlled by it. And it was in reference to Jesus turning the water into wine in, what is it, John chapter 2, right? John chapter 2. And as he was reading through the commentary, think about what he just said. Matthew Henry says, it's not a great marvel that somebody can abstain. You know what abstinence is? It means that I stay completely away from this thing. I'm never going near it. He said the miracle is that someone who is governed by the Spirit can have anything in moderation and it never controls them, right? Like, you know, we could talk about all kinds of things that control the human race, and it's not just substances, right? For some people, food is as much as an addictive substance as any other drug is. And, you know, so the idea that the Spirit of God gives us self-control is in itself the miracle that we can actually have something and not allow it to control us. Is quite remarkable. Drunkenness, carousing, which means daytime parties. In other words, what used to be done in the dark is now being done out in the open, and anything similar. So, I mean, he wasn't given an exhaustive list here. But then he said, I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's plain as this. Jesus told this to Nicodemus, if you're governed by your flesh, there's no promise of heaven for you. And I shared this at my grandmother's funeral because, you know, who am I as a person to say that person had or did not have eternal life? I mean, who am I? I'm not the judge. I don't know inside the hearts of humans. I can't identify if someone's truly born again, right? But what does the Bible say? That you'll see the effects of the wind. So I said, I can't tell you for sure my grandmother is in heaven, which, you know, shakes a lot of people up, and that was my intent. My intent was to cause them to doubt their own salvation. Because, you know, in the world we live in today, everyone dies and goes to heaven. There is no one that ever dies and goes to hell. It doesn't matter who they are. Why? Because we humans realize we know how messed up we are. And who are we to condemn someone to hell when we know? And I believe that's the root issue of it, is that we can never say that. Now, honestly, I can never say that because I know I deserve that place because of my rebellion towards God. So when anyone dies, they all go to heaven. Well, the Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible, Jesus said that those who are born of the Spirit have eternal life, and those who are governed by their flesh, those who practice such things, that is your lifestyle. That is who you are, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in contrast to that, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. And so my question to my family members was, is there enough evidence that would convict my grandmother to heaven based on the information we read there? Was she a woman governed by love? Was her kindness self-control? And the thing is with her, It was so easy because she emulated those qualities. And not because she was a good person, she was a godly woman. And the Spirit of God enabled her to grow into that characteristic that I saw in her 80s. Was she like that in her 20s? I don't know, wasn't alive. Was she like that in her 30s? Probably not. But as the Spirit of God worked in her life throughout those years, that's the qualities that I saw in her in her later years. All those qualities and attributes. So guys, if we're born of the Spirit, and it says the fruit of the Spirit is those things. Well, if anyone, and I say this to you like Jesus said to Nicodemus, you guys are smart enough, figure this out. Right now, there's blossoms on the trees, on the apple trees. Have you noticed them? The white, beautiful blossoms on apple trees. They grow wild throughout this area. There is currently no fruit on those trees, right? And that is kind of like a regeneration. The blossom begins to grow, right? And as the season progresses, as the tree is watered, as it draws nutrients from the ground, as it receives sunlight from the sun and photosynthesis takes place, it generates energy and energy to produce what it's already created to produce. It was created to produce apples. And guys, like you and I, if you're born again and the Spirit of God resides within you, as seasons go through in life, these qualities and attributes should be growing in our life. And your Heavenly Father, the one who implanted that Spirit in there, will make sure that takes place. Even if it means he has to discipline us, as it says in Hebrews, right? Even if it means he has to allow some difficult things to take place in our life, he wants to produce the fruit of his Spirit within us. And I'm convinced, as Jesus said, if it's in you, it has to come out. If the Spirit of God is in you, these qualities will be ever increasing in our life. That doesn't mean we ever get the perfection of love, get the perfection of joy and kindness and all these things, but they continually to increase. And that is Paul's admonition to the Galatians, that if you walk in the Spirit, allow these things to grow in your life, okay? And the awesome thing is if you're governed by love, if you're governed by joy and peace, there is no law. I mean, how many people in Christ are trying to please God? I'll do better next time, or I'll earn, and maybe you'll love me more because I went on a missions trip, or I did this good deed for someone, or I raked this widow's lawn, and you got to love me more. And God says, I've always loved you, and I've loved you with a passionate love. I showed you that through my Son. There is now no law. You don't have to live according to the law. You have to live obedient, and you have to live responsive to the Spirit of God that's within you. And he says, now I'm pleased. I'm pleased because I see my Son being formed in you. I see the evidence of the Spirit coming alive in you. And you know what? You're going to benefit everyone else that is around you. Because what does a fruit tree do? It doesn't produce fruit for itself, right? Fruit trees produce fruit for the benefit of others. And that is God's natural intent for fruit, right? And so as you grow and you produce fruit, you're to be picked at. And praise God that people will come and say, I need a little bit of that love. I need a little bit of that kindness. And they come and they glean those things and for the benefit of themselves and for the benefit of the kingdom of God. So I go back to this. What is the problem with our world? Well, the problem in the world is it's governed by the flesh. And all the programs in our world isn't going to fix that. All the money pumped into a community is not going to fix the flesh. All the social programs that we can produce in our community is not going to change the flesh. There's only one answer to the problem of our flesh, is that the Spirit of God has to come inside in every one of them. And we as a church, we have all the capability of providing that to the world that we live in, okay? And how do we do that? Sometimes we do that because the church takes its hands and its feet and it goes into our world and provides social functions, right? I'm not saying that we don't feed hungry people. But I'm saying feeding hungry people in and of itself isn't going to change our world. But feeding a hungry person and offering them the hope that is within us will change our world, will change a community, will change a society. And that's the way Jesus has been doing it ever since he left planet Earth, right? If you look, and he reached in the communities and he offered them the Spirit. Study through our American history. Study through the revivals of old. It's pretty amazing when George Whitefield traveled through New England. He came here on a mission to raise money for orphanages. Little did he know that God was going to use that powerful band that was governed by his Spirit to have a revival in the colonies. And George Whitefield, as he traveled around and he shared about the gospel, communities were transformed. And you know what happened as a result of communities transformed? Two major statistics. One is that taverns started to close down. And it wasn't because the society or the governor said, you know what, we need to close down taverns. They closed down because there was no more patrons. There was no one there to go to the facility because people were now being governed by the Spirit. One of the fruit of the flesh, drunkenness. What is one of the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control and peace. Why do people choose alcohol? I have compassion on the person who's using to try to remedy their problems. Trust me, there's no condemnation when I speak to my family members who are given alcohol or our community is given alcohol. Trust me, if I didn't have Christ, I would drink too. And I don't say that lightly. I do mean that with all my heart. If I couldn't find peace, if I couldn't find a solution to what is going on, I mean, think about this. My mom and dad are both diagnosed with cancer. My grandmother, my grandfather, and my aunt just died in the last 3 years. Trust me, if I didn't have peace, I'd want to drink because you have to find peace. The human mind and soul is meant to find peace. If I didn't find it through my Savior, I'd go find it somewhere else. So the rest of the world that is governed by the flesh is trying to find that through something else. So I look at that world and I have compassion and I love that world and I say, listen, man, there's a better way. And if you're willing to accept it, Jesus wants to implant His Spirit within you and give you the thing that you're looking for. They may say, no, thank you. I'll stick to this. And you know what? That is their choice to make. But at least we offer the solution into the world that they so desperately need. The act of the flesh is just their way to cope with the world that we live in. It's their way to deal with issues. It's their way to find happiness and peace. And it all is death, according to Romans, right? That those acts of the flesh, the payment of those things is death. It's not only physical death. It's spiritual death. It's soulish death. And as a result, there's no life. And I think if you don't look at the world around us and have absolute heartbreak over the world, we have to reevaluate our priorities. So there's no condemnation as we look through that list of the flesh. It's only empathy and compassion. Man, that is what's wrong with our world. Our world needs Jesus. And however we can bring it there, whether they receive it or not, it's not our job. You know what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, when it came to the people that were antagonistic to him, he said, you know, my sheep hear my voice. Wherever I go, my sheep will hear my voice. And I take that with, I'm going to share the love of God with every human being that I come in contact with. If they have ears to hear, they'll respond. And at the end of our little family gathering, I'd never met this lady. I don't even know who she is. But she left, and I challenged them based on John chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 5 about the, you know, heaven and hell. About life everlasting and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. What kind of legacy are you going to leave? Life is short. I kind of gave that whole spiel. A lady left that gathering and went home and she said she needed to reconcile with her husband because they weren't on good terms. At a funeral, those who hear his voice will hear his voice and respond. That was not my intent to deal with a lady's issue between her and her husband. And my aunt shared that with me. I'm like, praise God. God's voice is heard in the midst of the gathering. And when they hear his voice, they respond. And so that is our job, church, is to just go into our world. And if they respond, awesome. If they don't, they'll bear the consequences of those things. And it may not be their time. It may be like a Nicodemus. He may need like 16 more chapters to come around, you know? So it may be the case. All right. Hopefully there's something for you to think on, like Nicodemus. Father, thank you for a night. Thank you for your word. Bless it to our ears and to our hearts. May we apply it and live it. In Jesus' name, amen.